Now, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and I'd like to begin reading verse 36. So Jesus has been crucified, buried, he's risen, he's appearing to his disciples, but he's about to go to the Mount of Olives and he will ascend to heaven. But let's read about this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Notice it doesn't say flesh and blood, because of course his blood had been shed on the cross. "But a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he'd led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are very, very familiar with the whole story of the Lord Jesus Christ dying and being buried and risen from the dead. Yet these were dramatic days. Christ crucified and then buried. The one who was the life lying in a grave, cold, still. He was dead. He was there for those days and nights. And then on that first very glorious, unforgettable Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead. And he showed himself alive by, well, Luke calls them many infallible proofs. Tremendous evidence. We'll think about this in a moment, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And yet the strange thing is, very, very honestly, Dr. Luke, the historian, records in verse 41 of chapter 24, while they still did not believe, there he was. He was showing himself. He said, "Look, see, touch me, feel me. Does a ghost have flesh and bones as you see I have?" He was to eat with them, and yet they still did not believe. Through joy and amazement, you can imagine them thinking, people just don't rise from the dead, and yet here is Jesus. We know he was dead. There's no doubt he was dead. He was buried, and yet here he is alive. And Jesus was speaking. I suppose, really, this is one of the very, very last occasions when he was speaking to his disciples. They loved him. They'd lived with him. They'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his words, and everything Jesus said was totally consistent with all that he did. People have sometimes said to me, "Roger, practice what you preach." Jesus only ever preached what he practiced. His words and his works were absolutely consistent. There was no hypocrisy or duplicity or sham in Jesus. And now they were listening to him, and he begins to speak for the very last time before going to the place where he would ascend to heaven. Now, Matthew, focusing on these moments, he speaks about, he says, Jesus says, "Look, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things what I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And Mark, similarly, he picks up Jesus saying, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." John focuses on the fact that God would be with them as they went, and he said, "Peace I leave with you." But Luke here gives us this record, very accurately describing and recording what Jesus said. He's going to speak about his sufferings, he's going to speak about his resurrection, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations. But it's interesting, Luke says, look, this is grounded in all of Scripture. Now, that's quite important because I've met people who said to me today, maybe they don't know much about the Bible, but they said, well, you know, I can believe in a New Testament God, but not an Old Testament God. And then I've met others who say, oh, well, I can see the Old Testament. I just don't see Jesus. But actually, the two are interwoven together. They're bound. They're a complete whole. So all that there is in the Old Testament is revealed clearly in the New Testament. And everything that's in the New Testament has been there in pictorial form and prophecy in the Old Testament. The two go hand in glove. And Jesus says exactly this. He says, look, I want to tell you certain things. These are things that were in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And in those days, the Old Testament part of the Bible, which is the part written before Jesus was born. In those days, it was divided into three sections, and these were the three sections: the law, the prophets, the Psalms. And Jesus is saying, look, I want to tell you all about myself, and I want you then to go and tell everybody else, but this is what was written in the law, in the prophets, and the Psalms, and it concerns my suffering, my resurrection, and repentance and faith. So, very interesting. And of course, these were absolutely saturating the Old Testament. So did the law of Moses speak about Jesus suffering and rising from the dead? Yes. You read and there are detailed descriptions, for example, of the sacrifices. Somebody felt the consciousness of their own sin. And God said, this is what you to do and you to take. And there were various sacrifices for various occasions and things that had happened in society and in individuals. And you're to take these animals, say, and they're to be sacrificed. And every animal sacrificed was a picture of the fact that eventually, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And he would be the sacrifice, the substitute, the Savior who would die on the cross. But the prophets as well. Think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known, wonderful passage where Isaiah, writing 700 years before the coming of Christ, describes in detail all that Jesus is going to suffer and accomplish in his sufferings. And we have that great classic verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all. And the Psalms, well, think of Psalm 22, again, written 1,000 years this time before the Lord Jesus, but we have even the very words that were spoken, not only by Christ, but those around him as he was crucified. So the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to, anticipating, prophesying and picturing the coming of Christ and all that he would accomplish. Sometimes, and maybe this is a little bit of a childish illustration, but I think the Old Testament is rather like one of those sort of picture puzzles that you can get, where you have, a woodland scene and you have to find 25 rabbits hidden amongst the foliage and the bushes and the trees, etc. You can find 24 and you just can't find the 25th. So you take it to a two-year-old who immediately points it out and you feel stupid. But, you know, all through the Old Testament, there's this, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied and portrayed. So Jesus began to speak for the last time and he said, what I want you to tell the world is what has been prophesied of old, and it's all that I have accomplished. He opens up the scriptures to them, and then he summarizes the gospel. And if you go through, say, the book of Acts and see what Peter was preaching and the apostle Paul was preaching, you'll find it was exactly what Jesus was saying to these early disciples they were to preach. Let's just think about them. Because actually, this is God's agenda to change the world. I think some of us would think, if I was God, I'd paint a big message in the sky. I'd send out big sparks and lightning and turn everybody into having an awareness of me. But no. Jesus says, if you want God's agenda for the world, this is it. Go and tell all nations. And of course, it begins with our neighbors, but tell neighbors and nations these great truths. First, that I had to suffer. The scriptures foretold it. This was God's purpose. I had to suffer. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus is reflecting on his own death just a few short days after he died. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Jesus has died, the death of the cross. He's been buried, he's risen, and now he's reflecting on the death that he has accomplished. Go and tell people about my sufferings. Now, of course, in those days, many people were crucified. I can imagine, I don't know whether it's true, but I can imagine, for example, when Jesus was giving the great Sermon on the Mount, probably a mile or so away, there were people being crucified by the Romans. The famous historian of that day and age, born about the time when Jesus was crucified, the Jewish historian Josephus, describes the invasion of the Romans on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And if you read it, the books are still in print, and you can see them translated into English. If you read it, it's horrendous. But one of the things that struck me was he describes all along the eastern shore, along the Mediterranean, hundreds of little fishing boats, each with their masts. And Josephus says, on either side of the mast were crucified two Jews. Crucifixion, dreadful as it was commonplace. But when Jesus suffered the death of the cross, it wasn't just the physical trauma that any other poor victim would experience as they were hanging and dying there. Yes, there was physical suffering. He was beaten. His back was lacerated. Again, the prophet said it would be like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. And on that beaten back, he was made to carry a rough, rugged Roman cross. They spat at Jesus. They plucked out his beard. They wedged onto his sensitive brow a crown of thorns. They did their worst, and eventually nails through his hands and his feet, and suspended naked between heaven and earth with cursing criminals on either side to begin with, and this howling mob of Roman and other citizens all hurling abuse at Jesus. This was an awful scene. He suffered physically and emotionally from all that they were saying, and the thought that those people who once had forsaken everything to follow him now forsook him and fled. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't even have 30 days in which to spend it, but he sold Jesus. Another was to deny him, and the others were to scatter like frightened sheep. And the emotional as well as the physical pain was dreadful. I don't know that we can get our heads really around it, but Jesus suffered primarily in that he took on himself the sin of the world. Now, sin for us is commonplace. We read about it in the newspapers. We see it portrayed on television. We know what goes on in society. And let's be honest, we know what goes on in our own hearts and lives. And for us, we sort of excuse it. It's normal. Nobody's perfect, we say. But God, who is pure and spotless and holy, hates sin. It is totally abhorrent to him. And there is Jesus on the cross, and he's taking all the vileness of the world on himself. We can walk down a street sometimes at night and we're fearful as to what might happen. Imagine what it was like for the holy Son of God to take on himself sin. Jesus was like a magnet. He attracted everything which was opposite and contrary onto himself. It never contaminated him, but oh, it crushed him. It was such a burden, such a horrendous moment as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his Father, that we might be forgiven and never forsaken by God. No Christian can ever experience what the Lord Jesus experienced in those hours of suffering on the cross, because every Christian has the presence of God with them moment by moment through life, through death, and into eternity. Whether or not we feel it, God promises his presence. But the Father turned away his face from his darling Son Jesus, who died carrying our sin, and he did it because he loves us. I was watching Newsnight, maybe about 18 months ago. David Dimbleby chairing this late night discussion on BBC television. And there were a couple of men on, both well-known atheists. I'd like to ask David Burrows about one of them, but I didn't. And there we are. But one of them, Chris Bryant, Labour MP for Merthyr Tydfil, I think probably the most antagonistic MP towards Christian things, very, very anti-Christian things. And the other one, David Starkey, historian, and again, atheist. And I've forgotten what question they were answering and discussing. But Chris Bryant just came out with the sentence, "There is no such thing as evil." David Starkey turned, one atheist to the other, David Starkey turned and said, "When those planes were flown into the Twin Towers, that was evil." And of course he was right. But it's interesting, we don't like to think of ourselves as evil, but do you know, Jesus once said, speaking to his followers, "If you then being evil..." What a diagnosis. We don't think we're that bad because we compare ourselves with each other, compare ourselves with the beauty, the glory, the loveliness of our holy God, and how grubby we would feel. And our grubbiness was laid on Jesus, and he paid for our sin. Sin has an infinite penalty. But Jesus, the infinite one, the eternal one, took on himself the eternal punishment that it would take us eternity to pay. And Jesus said, "Now look, this is what I want you to do. Go and tell all nations about my suffering." And if you really want to grasp what this Christian message is about, it's about the God who knows us, who made us, who loves us, and who in the person of Jesus suffered as he carried our sins. But then Jesus goes on to say, not only that, I want them to know, not only that I had to suffer, this is what the scriptures were prophesying, but to rise from the dead. Now, this is not a sort of Elvis Lives type resurrection from the dead. I still enjoy listening once in a while on YouTube to Elvis Presley, then tell you the songs that I listen to, because you'd write me off as an old softy. But I enjoy listening to that sort of music and others. But Jesus isn't speaking in that sort of way. He's speaking about a physical death and burial and a physical bodily resurrection. It's interesting. In every great work of God, in the whole of the Bible, each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are at work. So when God brought all things into being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all each at work in bringing creation into being. It was the same at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know, the Bible teaches, now listen to this, it almost seems strange to us. The Bible teaches that God the Father raised Jesus back to life. And the Bible teaches that God the Spirit raised Jesus back to life. But Jesus himself said that he would raise himself back to life. John's Gospel, chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." And he spoke, says John, about the temple of his body. So Jesus said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it." Now, we can't quite get our heads around this, but this was a great work. The world has never seen a greater victory than the one where Jesus rose from the dead. I have a friend in Sheffield. Sometime you'll have to get him down here. He's quite a character. His name is Andy Todd. And he's married to a doctor. She's actually the GP in Eyam, where the plague was in Derbyshire all those years ago. But he is an illusionist. And he's a brilliant illusionist. He regularly puts a sword through his wife's head, and he regularly saws her in half. And yet she carries on doing her medical work. There we are, you know. It's all an illusion. I remember I was sitting on the front row not long ago, and he was up on stage doing something, and he picked up a little bit of a tablecloth that was covering a table, and as he picked it up like this, suddenly the table began to float all round. And he's sort of wide-eyed, thinking, how on earth is he doing this? And as he was doing it, we were watching this table floating around. He said, "You think this table's floating around, don't you?" "Well, yes, it's obvious." He said, "It's not. I am fooling you. This is an illusion." And it's fascinating to watch and listen to. It's very interesting. And he does this program that lasts for about an hour. And then he goes on to the subject of the resurrection of Jesus. And he begins to demonstrate extremely convincingly how the resurrection of Jesus cannot have been illusion, but was reality. In fact, if you want to go on his website, it's www.illusion, and then the number 2, reality.com, illusion to reality. And he's going from illusion to the reality, the real historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he had a body that was as much at home on earth as it was going to be in heaven. He had conquered the grave. He'd conquered sin. He'd conquered death. He rose. The stone rolled away from the tombstone where the body of Jesus lay, not so much to let him out as to let us look in and see he was risen. And he shows himself to literally hundreds of people when you start to add them up in the gospel accounts and in 1 Corinthians. Hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. And Jesus said, I want your neighbors and the nations to know that the scriptures had said that Christ must suffer. There'd be no way whereby we could be reconciled to God if Jesus didn't suffer and must rise from the dead. And then he said, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached. Now I say again, this is God's agenda to change the world. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, the most important things that we can pass on to any individual is that there is a need to repent. In fact, there's a command from God to repent, but as we do, God promises to forgive us. If you want, this is putting it very simply, our part is to repent, God's part is to forgive us. Repentance is turning from that which is wrong and turning to the Lord, and then he forgives us. It's a voluntary change of mind that turns the sinner from his or her sins to go the way of God. It's very interesting when you read through the New Testament. It was the central message of the New Testament. John the Baptist, remember the cousin of Jesus who began preaching about 6 months before Jesus commenced his ministry. He started by saying, repent. Jesus himself began his ministry by saying, repent. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, it was the first great Christian message, and 3,000 people were converted. He stands up to all these people in Jerusalem who'd witnessed the resurrection, and he says, repent. The Apostle Paul, all through the book of Acts, he's saying to the various crowds he goes to in different cultures, he says, repent, repent. Now, repentance is not just remorse. It's not, as it were, eating humble pie. It is acknowledging that we're born, as it were, with our faces against God, but turning from that our face might be towards God. Can I give you a story? Now, some of you will sort of balk at this. You'll think, oh, Roger, I just don't believe that. But let me tell you it as I read it, and then it's up to you as to what you do with it. It concerns the First World War, and it concerns a widow. She had had a husband before the war began, and she had just one child, a son, who'd gone to war as a soldier, but she lost both her husband and her son in the war. Now, that in itself was a tremendous grief to bear, but what made it worse for her was that next door to her lived a woman who was married and had 5 sons, and all the family had survived, but she'd lost her family, and it was a very, very bitter, bitter burden to bear. One night, and this is a bit you may find difficult, but one night, so the story I read says, she had a dream, and in the dream, an angel appeared to her and said, I understand your grief for your husband and for your son. You may have your son back just for 10 minutes, and you can choose whichever 10 minutes you would like. You might like him as a little baby when he was being nursed, or as a tiny little toddler when he was running around, or as a little boy playing out in the garden and coming back with so much mud and dirt, but so happy. Or perhaps when he went carrying his satchel the first day to school. Or perhaps those minutes when he graduated from school. Or maybe you'd like him when he was marching so proudly to war. You can have him back just for 10 minutes. And the woman thought for a moment, and she said to the angel, I would like him back, please. But not for any of the minutes that you've just spoken about. I would like him back, please, when he was a little boy and something happened and he clenched his fist at me and he said, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, and stomped off in a fit of rage. But came back a few minutes later with tears rolling down his cheeks and he said, oh, Mummy, I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry, I love you so much, and I'll never be naughty again. And she said, I never loved him more than when he came back and said, I'm sorry. Now, I don't know that we can say of God that he never loves us more than when. But isn't it a wonderful thing that when we turn from our sin, no matter how deep the dye of our sin, no matter how rotten we feel we've been, if we're willing to turn from it, there is abundant forgiveness. All our sins, all our iniquities washed away, cast behind God's back, cast into the deepest ocean, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, blotted out. They're all figures that the Bible uses to describe the forgiveness which can be ours as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus hadn't died and risen, we could never be forgiven. Salvation in the Bible is always equated to forgiveness of sins, and there is no other way to obtain forgiveness outside of Christ. It can't be earned, it can't be worked for, we can't get it by turning over a new leaf and trying a little bit harder, by becoming religious. No, it is received as a gift. And you know, after death, repentance and forgiveness is too late. We need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as we repent and believe now while God gives us the opportunity to do so. So, what is God's agenda? He wants us to go and tell them this is what the scriptures have been saying, that Christ would suffer, he'd rise from the dead, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, yes, beginning at Jerusalem, but you're witnesses of these things. Notice verse 46, Jesus said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Interesting, once again, you get the triune God here. The Father's promise, the Son's plan, stay in Jerusalem, etc., and then the Holy Spirit's power coming upon us. And once we become Christians, God says, look, I will be with you. Now, this is important because I have met people who have said to me, Roger, I'd love to become a Christian. I'd love to receive the forgiveness which you're talking about and Jesus purchased, but I couldn't keep up the Christian life. I know what I'm like. I'd start for a while and I just couldn't keep it up. And the answer is, how right you are. We could never keep up the Christian life, except that God, by his power, comes to live within us. So the first car I ever got, I still remember the registration number, EHD130F, was a little minivan. It cost me £95. But anyway, it served me well, and I drove it around. Do you know, it was hard work to maneuver the steering wheel and turn the minivan. Well, now I've got a much bigger and heavier car, and do you know, it's a doddle. You just sort of touch the steering wheel. It's amazing, and it turns, and the brakes, you just touch them, and it's fantastic. I'll drive home tonight, I'm cruise control. I call it cruise and snooze. I'll go into automatic gear, and you sort of, yeah, you just adjust the steering. Why? Because there's power. It's a power-assisted steering, power-assisted braking. And when a person becomes a Christian, there's power-assisted living. My wife mocks me because at home I have in the kitchen what she calls remnants of enthusiasms. I was really enthusiastic about Lapsang Souchong tea. In fact, I still like it, but there are loads of boxes of it now because I've sort of forgotten. And then I liked Moroccan tea. Have you tried that? Oh, and now we've got boxes of that as well. Oh, and then licorice tea. That is good. And now we've got, but now enthusiasms came and went and I moved on. But when I became a Christian, it wasn't just an enthusiasm. God forgave me on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. By his Spirit, he came to live within me and he's kept me. Have I messed up? Of course. But I found he's kept his grip on me and he's never, never, never let me go, and he never will. I'm his. Have I sometimes messed up so badly I thought I've totally messed up? Yes. I found great encouragement from a Scottish preacher of a century ago, Alexander White, who said, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And time and again, I've come back to God and said, oh God, I just need to begin all over again. And he takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. Takes us over and he carries us through with a desire to tell others about the Christ who would suffer and rise again, and that when there's repentance, there is forgiveness of sins and the Lord's help to keep us going through life, yes, and into eternity. You say, do you believe in life after death? I do, and I do because the Bible teaches it. I do because the Lord Jesus himself spoke about it. He spoke about heaven and about hell. And when I read what he said about hell, something sort of shudders within me. And I think when I think of my own sinfulness, I think, actually, I deserve hell, don't we all? And yet, a God who loves us and has come to rescue us and bring us to know him. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Is this agenda for the world the one that is your agenda? Have you come to the moment in your life when you've said, oh, Jesus, if you suffered for me, forgive me. If you've risen from the dead, oh, take over my life. I do repent. Forgive me and come and live within me. If not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? Would you be willing to ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior? And maybe you're a Christian and you think, but I have drifted for whatever reason. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. I'm going to pray a prayer now and I'm going to encourage, but not just in a take it or leave it way. I really want to urge you to pray this prayer with me, a prayer of saying to God, God, forgive me, come and live within me. And if you're a Christian who's drifted, you might want to say, oh God, forgive me again, and once again, make me yours as I start again. And from this day onwards, I want to, with your help, follow you and live for you, and make known to my neighbors and the nations the Christ who suffered and rose, that forgiveness might be given to those who repent. Would you pray this with me? I'm going to pray it slowly so you have time to echo the words in your heart and mind, not out loud, but inwardly, to God who hears and promises to answer. And if you pray, as I said this morning, if you pray with me, just give me your address on a bit of paper. And by giving it, it's in effect saying, look, I'm praying with you, Roger. I'll drop you a note tomorrow in the post, and it'll just give you some information about how you can start to grow and, as it were, mature as a Christian and start your walk with God. I urge you to trust the Lord Jesus. What we do with him matters for all eternity. So a prayer. I'm going to pray it slowly, and I encourage you to make this prayer your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. With your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come by your Spirit and live within me. Make me yours. Become my Lord and Savior. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Please do just give me your address. I won't come knocking on your door or anything, but I will drop you a note and send you some information, give you some Bible reading notes, and just help you to start, get going as a Christian. The Lord bless. Thank you.